Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. This evening, I thought we'd go back and to the first of the church. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 18, upon this rock I will build my church. In the last verse of Acts chapter 2, we're told that the Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. Back in Mark 9, 1, Jesus promised that the kingdom would come within that generation. There was some standing here, he said, that'll see the kingdom coming with power. In Colossians 1:13, Paul said that they had been translated or transferred or conveyed into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, that's a parallel passage to Acts 2:47. That tells us that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. And so the church was established somewhere around 33 A.D. in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And I want to go back to that day, and I want us to think about the scenario there for a moment. Of course, the apostles were all together, and the Holy Spirit had come upon them with power, as Jesus had promised that He would. And they began to speak in tongues. Not some language that is non-human and that nobody can understand. But they began to speak in languages that they had not studied. And so it was a miracle. And there are many there who were astounded at what was going on. Well, they're speaking to us in our own language. Some others mocked and said, they're just drunk. And of course, Peter stood up in verse 14 and began to give the defense. And then he began his sermon and began to explain exactly what was going on. And so there are three things this evening that I want to think about in relation to the sermon at Pentecost. And of course, the first sermon had to have three points or it wouldn't be scriptural, right? And so we're going to talk about three things in relation to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And the first thing I think would be good to note is the determination. The determination. You know, Peter was such a quick-tongued person, wasn't he? That got him in trouble very often. But Peter was also filled with zeal and enthusiasm, something to be admired in anybody. And Peter was a very determined individual. Here, a man who had just very recently denied Christ in front of a little girl, and denied his Lord even with cursings. I do not know him. No doubt that denial was driven by fear of he himself possibly being arrested and suffering the same fate as Jesus. You know, if we're going to finally win out over Satan, we've got to learn to overcome our failures, just like Jesus did. Everybody that's never had a failure in their life, raise your hand. I knew nobody would raise their hand. We know what it's like to face failures in life. And we even know what it's like to face spiritual failures. The Hebrew writer tells us to lay aside that sin that so easily ensnares us. But it's not easily done, is it? It's a great challenge that we face every day. Because Satan himself is determined. And he's determined to bring us down. And every day we go out into the world, and there's Satan with one temptation after the other. And if we're going to defeat him, we've got to be even more determined than he is. And we have got to learn to overcome our failures rather than allowing our failures to overcome us. There are too many people who get too discouraged when they fail. And they throw up their arms. I just can't do it. Never mind. I'm just going to serve the world and lose my soul. What a sad state to come to. The old saying goes, if you fall off the horse, you got to get back on it. Mary Pickford, no relation. She's a big movie star back in the silent movie days. She once said, failure isn't falling down, it's staying down. That's right. We need to get back up. If we have no determination about us, we'll stay down. And Satan will have us at his mercy. We need to take on the attitude of Paul in Philippians 4:13. And I know in the context there, Paul is talking about dealing with circumstances that are very difficult, especially in relation to his finances and how he's going to get the things that he needs. And he talks about how he had learned to become content. If he had more than enough, he was content. If he didn't have near enough, he was hungry, he was content. I understand that. But the attitude that he expressed in Philippians 4:13 is certainly an attitude that is applicable to any aspect of our life. And Paul said there, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Ephesians 6:10, he told those brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he went on to outline how they can be strong in the Lord. And he talked about the enemy and how he has these fiery darts and how he schemes. And then he gave us that panoply of God, all those implements of that soldier's garb that God has given to us. And every one of them, if you study, is related in one way or another to the Word of God. And isn't that how Jesus defeated Satan? With every temptation, he responded, it is written. And here's the scripture. We can do all things through Christ, if we're determined. Christ isn't going to do it for us, but he's equipped us with all we need to do it. Confucius once said, our greatest glory is not in never falling, but in rising every time we fall. An echo to that is something a man named Richard Halverson once said, it is not failing that is the problem, it is what one does after he has fallen. Peter rose triumphantly in Acts chapter 2. We're all men, feeble, frail, apt to faint. But we've got to learn from our mistakes and become even stronger for them, not meet our defeat through them. In order to overcome failures, we've got to possess determination. And even when we fall as Christians, God has a plan for that. If you go to Acts chapter 8, you can read about that unit we call, sorcerer. We call him Simon the Sorcerer. Isn't that a shame that he went on the records as being Simon the Sorcerer rather than Simon the Saint? Because it says in Acts 8:13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he became a saint. He was converted, became a Christian. But then when he saw that Peter could and John could lay their hands on people and impart to them miraculous spiritual gifts, when he saw that in verse 18 here, some of the old Simon came back up and, boy, I'd love to be able to do that. And so we're told that he offered money for the ability. And Peter told him in verse 20, your money perished with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You neither have part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Peter didn't go on to say, you failed, that's it, you're done. Now Peter said, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray to God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. When we sin as Christians, when we fail spiritually, God wants us to repent, to be determined to get that right. And then he wants us to confess it and ask his forgiveness. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that takes determination. But there's a second thing that I want us to see about Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Not only the determination, but the dispensation. You know, there are different ages that men have categorized. We have the Stone Age, the Ice Age, the Space Age, the Information Age. If you really properly divide the Word of God, you're going to find that the Bible really only speaks of three great periods of time. And that is what we often refer to as the Patriarchal Age, the Mosaic Age, and the Christian Age, or the Last Days. The Patriarchal Age began with Adam and Eve and ran down up until the time that Moses gave the law and God established the nation of Israel, which began the Mosaic Age, which ended at the cross. And that began the last days. People talk of the last days. The last days are upon us. The last days are coming. Listen, the last days are here. They've been here since Acts chapter 2. We are now living in the last days. Men have been since Christ died on the cross. Look at how Peter began to explain this, what was going on there in Acts 2. If you look at verse 16, he said, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Peter said, Joel referred to the last days as this, as what you're witnessing now. Says God, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." We see that as a reality throughout the book of Acts. "And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." How does one call on the name of the Lord? Well, he tells them at the end of the sermon, doesn't he? In verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And I know that's how you call on the name of the Lord, because over in Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And Peter said here in Acts 2:21, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord," that is, whoever arises and is baptized and washes away their sins, "shall be saved." See how clear that is? But I think it's important that Peter identify Joel's prophecy as applying to that moment. And Joel called it the last days. And so the last days began right here in Acts chapter 2. We have so many references to the last days in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." We've already seen that, right? We're in the last days. We see that in Catholicism, for example. Don't they forbid to marry? You see any married priests or married popes? You know why they're not married? They're forbidden to marry. Paul calls that a doctrine of demons that was to occur in the last days, and they've had that in place for centuries. And then he says, "and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving." I remember when I was growing up, I don't know how it is now, but on Friday was always fish. You know why? Catholicism. Because they were forbidden to eat certain foods on Friday. And so it was fish. Forbidding
commanded to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Even in the first century, there were those Jews who had converted to Christ, trying to command the Gentiles not to eat the unclean foods. That had to do with the Old Testament. That has become obsolete, the Hebrew writer says. Now all things can be received with thanksgiving, for they are sanctified by the word of God and prayer, he goes on to say. And yes, we have these doctrines of demons with us today, don't we? Many others. Because we're living in the latter times and have been. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Or 2 Timothy, rather. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We looked at this morning. But know this, that in the last days, see that? Perilous times will come. You read this list and you think about what we're living in today, what we have around us in association with this list. This is supposed to be in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, you know anybody that has a form of godliness but denies its power? Those things are with us. We're in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we're ready for 2 Peter 3. And verse 3. Beginning, Peter said, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Well, we're in the last days. Walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. He calls them scoffers. And they're saying, the Lord hadn't come yet, so He's not coming. Peter assures them He is coming. In verse 9, God is patient and not willing that any should suffer. So for every moment that we're here, that's because of God's long suffering and hopes that one more soul will come to Him before it's too late eternally. That's why we ought to seize on every minute to try to make that happen and to try to share the gospel with others. Scoffers came even in the first century, didn't they? Paul warned about those who were already teaching that the Lord had already come. Remember that? And he called that an infectious doctrine. In fact, he called it a cancer. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 17, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You know, I think about that verse every time I see somebody trying to teach the AD-70 doctrine or the realized eschatology doctrine. You know what that doctrine is? Very popular up north, especially in central Indiana area. And it's pernicious. And it destroys the faith of some. It teaches that the second coming of the Lord occurred in AD 70. We're not waiting on the Lord to come. It's already happened in AD 70. That's why it's called the AD 70 doctrine. It's a crazy doctrine. And it does destroy the faith of people. I mean, the first and obvious question is, why are we still here? Why are the dead saints' bodies still in the grave? The resurrection has not passed. When the Lord comes, every eye will see Him. Revelation chapter 1. Judgment will happen, and those who have done good will go to eternal life, and those who have done bad will go to eternal condemnation. Matthew 25:48. The Lord hasn't come, but we have scoffers in the last day trying to say that He has. And we had them all the way since the first century. That's the last days. We're in the last days. Another thing about the last days, Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. Then, when the Hebrew writer wrote this letter, he was in the last days. Has in these last days, has what? Spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God speaks to us through His Son and through the gospel. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In Colossians 3:17, Paul said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Make sure you have His authority for it from His word before you do it. May seem good to you, may seem like a good idea, but do you have authority for that? I was somewhat joking with Kenny Todd this morning. I said, maybe we can make a punch card and put about 20 things on it and get one of those little punchers, stand by the door. And every time somebody comes to service, they get their card punched. And when they hit 20, they get a $100 Amazon card or something, some kind of prize. The idea was, wonder how much them numbers over there would rise in attendance. Not just Sunday morning, but Sunday night, Wednesday night, you get punches then too. Isn't that a shame? You know, churches do things like that. I don't know that specifically, but churches do things like that to get people in. Well, it sounds good. It gets the numbers up. That's a good thing, right? But do the ends justify the means? Is that what God wants? No, if I'm going to do my punch card thing, I better go to the gospel and find out that the Lord has authorized such a thing. He hasn't. He hasn't authorized building playgrounds and gyms and all that to attract the athletes and the people with children. You know what He wants us to draw people with? The gospel. Because you convert people to what you convert them with. And if you convert them with the playgrounds and the kitchens and all that, you take all that away and see how many stays. And that's because they were converted to those things that appeal to the flesh rather than what appeals to the Spirit. You convert people to the Lord with the gospel. And you're out to keep them. In the last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. There's one more thing I want us to see about the Sermon of Pentecost very quickly. Not only the determination and the dispensation, but the documentation. Peter systematically documents the fact that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was the Christ, the very Messiah they had been anxiously awaiting. And he documents it with three areas of proof. Number one, he documents it with miracles. Look at verse 22 of Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know." Now these three things all refer to the same thing. Just three different aspects of the same thing. Miracle is the term that simply means that he suspended the laws of nature or violated the laws of nature in order to make something happen. Wonder refers to the effect it had on people when it did it. They wondered at it. And signs referred to the reason he did it or the purpose. It was to signify something. What was it to signify? That's Peter's point. It was to signify that he was who he said he was, the Christ. His works testified of him. John spoke of this often. If you go to John chapter 5 and look at verses 36 and 37. When Jesus speaks of the fourfold witness, Jesus said, "I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." That's why Jesus was working those miracles, to prove to people that He was in fact the Christ. Go back a couple of chapters, John chapter 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus came to him at night. Remember that? And said to him, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That was the purpose of those signs. Go over to John chapter 10 and verse 25. And the Lord states explicitly there, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And Peter said here in Acts 22, basically in our vernacular, he did these things right in front of your eyes. He performed these wonders in your very midst. And you rejected him and you killed him. Later, Peter somewhat eulogizes the Lord in Acts 10, verse 38 and 39. And he says how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then he says, "And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." He proved to them through his miracles that he was the Messiah, and they hung him on the tree anyway. But not only did he document that fact, the fact of Jesus being the Christ through by his miracles, but he documented it by referring to prophecy. In verse 25 of Acts 2, David says concerning to him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." David, the King David, way back there wrote this. "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Peter goes on to show how this was talking about the Messiah. "Men and brethren," verse 29, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Peter might could have even turned around and pointed toward his tomb. He's still in the grave. What's Peter's point? Peter's point is David wasn't prophesying about himself here. He was talking about somebody else. Verse 30, "Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Matthew and Luke both give us detailed accounts of Jesus' genealogy, proving that Jesus was the fruit of David's body. And that's what the prophecy was about. It was about Christ. Verse 31, "He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So Jesus performed miracles in front of their eyes. He fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah. Peter goes on and says there's a third way to document the fact that this Jesus is the Christ. "We saw him after he rose from the dead." There are literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. The apostles were chosen especially to be witnesses and to witness for him. Here in verse 32 of Acts 2, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Witnesses. Verse 32. "Therefore being exalted to the right hand of God." They even witnessed his ascension, didn't they? But you know they were with him. Get this. After Jesus rose from the grave, you know how long he was on the earth? A couple hours? Sometimes we read the accounts, we think, well, he rose up and then a few minutes later he ascended. 40 days. It's almost a month and a half that Jesus walked the earth after rising from the dead. Look at Acts 1, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "To whom he also presented himself alive." To whom refers back to the apostles. Verse 2, "He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And then he said in verse 7 and 8 to his apostles, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That happened in Acts 2. "And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They were appointed to be witnesses. Witnesses. Yes. They saw Him alive after He had died. And they were to go out and tell everybody that. To be witnesses for Him. And that word witness comes up all through the book of Acts in reference to the apostles. And Peter offers that as proof that documents the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God has raised up. He's the Christ. Yes, they have witnessed as Him ascending to heaven, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 33, they witnessed that. Go back to Acts 1 and verse 9. "Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight." They witnessed Him being received into heaven. Look at verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." They saw it. They didn't see heaven reject Him as an imposter. They saw heaven receive Him. He was received up in heaven. Peter said, "We saw that." If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, remember the Apostle Paul. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. If you read all three accounts, you'll see as Paul is recounting the account later, he said, "He has the Lord has said, for this reason I have appeared to you." That happened in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. So Paul witnessed the Lord so he could be an apostle in that special sense because he saw the Lord alive after the resurrection. And he talks in first few verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians about how the Lord died according to the Scriptures, was raised up the third day according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures before He was raised up. And then verse 5, "And that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep," that is, they have died. "After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all," that means last of all time, "He was seen by Me also as one born out of due season." In other words, nobody else is going to see the Lord until the last day. Joseph Smith claimed to look up into heaven back in the 1800s. And the heavens opened and he saw the Father and the Son. And the Father said to the Son, "This is My Son, and whom I am well pleased, hear Him." He claims to have seen, witnessed the Lord in the 1800s. And he took that lie and founded a false religion that thrives today. What a shame that is. They call themselves Latter-day Saints or Mormons, as we refer to them. Paul said, "Last of all, He was seen by Me." That's it. I'm the last one. John wrote Revelation in about 96 A.D., he saw Jesus, but not physically. He saw Him in the Spirit. They witnessed Him. Peter offered that as proof. You know what one of the biggest proofs of all of that was? They died for it. Now, Peter was lying about witnessing the Lord. If all those apostles were lying about witnessing the Lord, they wouldn't have lost their lives over a lie. Men don't die for a lie. Before they get killed, they'll fess up. They gave their lives for what they believe and taught. And I love how Peter concluded the sermon in verse 36 of Acts 2. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter said that He did the miracles before your eyes. He fulfilled the prophecies about Him. And we saw Him alive after He had been killed. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Christ. What a wonderful sermon this is. Many refer to it as the first gospel sermon. Certainly one worth repeating and reminding ourselves of from time to time. Because the result was about 3,000 men obeyed the gospel and became Christians. And the Lord added them to the church. And here we are today, part of that same church. When the Lord added us, when we believed, repented, and were baptized and had our sins washed away. So we see at the sermon at Pentecost, the determination. Peter was determined. We should be determined. We see the dispensation. We're in the last days now, and a lot's going on that we need to fight. And we see the documentation of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.